made a statement. I said that the last days began when Jesus accomplished his salvation on the cross. I said it was the beginning. Then it was the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that, in my mind, settles forever the thought of the last days and their beginnings. I'm not going to quibble with somebody over the exact moment or anything of that nature, but I had somebody call me and they said, you know, I heard you preach. I re-listened to the sermon and you commented on that passage from Joel, and he said, you know, I'm just struggling with this whole issue because when did the signs in heaven occur, and the blood and the fire and the vapor smoke and all? And I said, you know, I said, it's not so much for me a matter of somebody being to historically go in and pull out all of these events and show me where this or that happened, as much as it is that I believe the Word of God is always true. It's always right. I said, approach it from the standard that there's no error in God's Word, and have that presupposition in your mind. I'm dealing with the perfect Word of God. And Peter said in Acts 2:16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he began to enumerate everything that Joel said. And of course, the grand conclusion of that was, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, thousands were saved. And so look at what you read in the Scripture, not from an extremely critical mindset, but from a mindset that says, I'm going to believe what the Word of God says, even if my rational mind doesn't always find a place to land and to say, that makes perfect sense to me. This is a supernatural book. And to try to explain everything by a natural phenomenon, or to put a label on every event that happens in the way that would make most sense to us, would be quite impossible. And it's not what we're after. But we do believe that the Word of God is true and it's right, and we can depend upon it fully. So if you would, turn to the Word of God, to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and stand to your feet for just a moment as we look at our text that is before us. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and starting there in verse number 1, the Bible reads, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Father, thank you for this passage again tonight. And as we attempt to understand what is before us, there's quite a bit that is here. I pray that you would give us patience as we work through it, but that we would come to your Word with absolute belief and trust that you have done all you said you were going to do, that you will do all that you have promised, and that there is no error in our text, that we have your complete Word. Now, I pray that you would guide in the preaching tonight, that I might give you honor and glory in all that I do and say here. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message tonight is The Mark of an Evil Day. The mark of an evil day. Not the mark of the beast, but the mark of an evil day. Now, how do we know that it was beginning of the last days? Of course, I feel like we're told that. And Paul comes to the rescue again in another scripture apart from 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And it's found in the book of Hebrews, a text that I actually read this past Lord's Day. So turn over there to Hebrews with me just for a moment. And he mentions the last days in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And then we're told this in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 1, as he opens up this letter to the Hebrews, he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we dealt with that heavily this past Lord's Day, and how God in different ways and at different times spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So he believed he was right in the middle of the last days. And I've heard preachers say, well, he thought he was in the middle of the last days. He didn't know any better. Well, I believe he wrote under inspiration that they were in the last days. And we would conclude by that, that these are indeed the last days. He said, he hath spoken in these last days unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, that little phrase there, by whom also he made the worlds, is that indication that the one who made it, the one who created it, also knows when it's going to stop. It's like a fellow that says, you know, I've got a car problem. I'm having perilous times with my car. And the man who made the car, maybe the man who invented the car, and I'm sure you've all heard that illustration about the fellow that had just bought the brand new Ford when it first came out, and it broke down the road, and the fellow pulled up beside him and said, got a problem? He said, yeah, this old car, it's brand new, and who knows how to fix the things. He said, the guy lifted the hood, jumped in there and worked on it, and in a minute he said, try it now. And it fired right up, and he said, thank you. He said, who are you? He said, I'm Henry Ford. So the guy who created the car, I don't know if that story is true or not, but it sure does sound great. And so, but Henry Ford was the creator of that car. If it was anybody that knew the nuts and bolts of that car, it was Henry Ford. If he knew what would probably break down, he probably knew the weak link in that automobile. And God, who created, who made the worlds, spoke unto Paul in the last days, he said, by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's a creator. He knows. He understands. He is the one who planned all of this out. But it's not just Paul, though that would be enough. If all we had was just what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm enough of a Bible believer to say, well, that's what he meant, and I believe it. But we've got him mentioning it in Hebrews. But he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. But we also read in James chapter number 5. The first couple of three verses there in James chapter number 5, he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries that shall come upon you. So you're in your greediness and the reaping of your sowing, it's going to be miserable for you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth eaten. So you don't see it now, but it's as if seeing in the future all of these riches that you've gathered together, they're corrupted, they're ruined. And your garments, all of these, and garments were a huge part of a person's wealth. So much, in fact, that a coat or a cloak could be used as collateral. You may remember the story where a person would give their cloak, and if they gave their cloak or their coat, somebody could hold it while they went to work for the day, and they could come back and claim it because it was worth something. Clothing had such value to it. You didn't just go to Walmart and pull off the shelf for however much and get you a new wardrobe, and just it wasn't that simple. And so the garments were very valuable. And so he says your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. This is the way that it's going to go. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And then he says this, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? There'll be a burning, won't there? A conflagration, the Bible calls it. A great burning, when everything will be consumed. And he says, this is what you've done. He says, it'll eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. It's all in a pile. It's all ready. You've gathered it together and you've hid it in the vault. You've gathered it together and you've hid it in the closet. You've got it all together there. for the last days when it'll be consumed. Then go over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. He too addresses the topic of the last days. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says this in the first verse, starting there. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And preachers love to do that. Anytime I move on to a new section or a new topic or something that we're working through in the Bible, I want to remind you of what we talked about to hopefully get you thinking about where we're going and where we're at present. And so he says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I'm going to remind you of some things, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So I love the fact that Peter says, I don't think that what the holy prophets said were unimportant for today. In fact, he says, I want to stir your minds up and I want to start you to be mindful of those things which were spoken by the holy prophets. It's an important thing that you remember this. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So, not only what they said, but what we said as well. We want to keep you mindful of this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Anytime you read of the, quote, last days, it should not ever be read in a way to cause undue fear. Not for the believer. But rather, look at the mention of the last days as an encouragement. An encouragement to be prepared. An encouragement to get ready to endure some hardships. Since no one knows the day and the hour of Jesus' return, we need to be ready. We need to be joyfully looking to His return. And while we wait, we were not promised that it would be a bed of roses all the time, were we? We weren't told it was going to be absolutely free from trouble, nor would an escape from the difficulties that this life may produce. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials. There's going to be those moments of temptation that, if it were possible, the very elect themselves would be deceived. They would turn away. But it's not. And we thank God for that, that we can withstand all of these things. We have a greater hope than what's happening right now in this world. Sad, I believe, is the church that is looking for an escape hatch to avoid any tribulation. But that is a church that is reluctant to suffer with our Lord, who told us that if we hope to reign with Him, we must also be willing to suffer with Him. But we're not. Because much of our doctrine today that's being taught and hammered on is that we're going to get to escape the tribulation. We're going to get to escape the troubles that are going to come. We don't have to suffer for Jesus because He's going to get us out of here before there's any problems. But I think it's a very sad thing to think. We wouldn't want to suffer with Him, even as our Lord did. Now, here in verse 1 of our text, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told this, know also. You should add this, Paul is saying, to the list of things that you can be assured of. This, know also. And what is it that we should know? Well, that perilous times will come in the last days, and that's par for the course. It is not that no troubles will come, but perilous times will come. By perilous, we understand fierce and dangerous days may be ahead. Not days that we wake with a sinus pressure, because those days come about every time it clouds up for me. Or days that we have a flat tire on our vehicle. That's not the kind of troubles and perilous things that we're going to face, but rather extremely tough, difficult, and dangerous days. Days of great sorrow, days of great heartbreak. They will be perilous. If somebody told you that you're going to go into Walmart and the journey will be perilous, And you're like, really? I'm going to Walmart? The journey's going to be perilous? And it could be in Walmart, but yeah, it's going to be perilous. You're going to get in there and your buggy's going to have a wheel that rattles the whole time. And when you get to the checkout line and you get ready to check yourself out because you don't want to stand in a line with a human that's going slower than a snail, you're going to not be able to get your bags apart. And you're going to become angry because you want to lick your fingers, but because the world is dying right now from a virus, you will not lick your fingers. And so you're trying to get the bag open. Those are not perilous times, folks, but yet those are the things that get us wound up. What's wrong with this book? Y'all need to get new buggies. What's wrong with this? You know, these stupid bags. And these are the things that blow us up. These are the things that cause us to act like our times are perilous. And the truth is, there's nothing perilous about them. They're just par for the course for a fallen world. Everything is degrading. Everything is troublesome. Everything is difficult to some degree. But we can get through those things. All we have to do is press on because they're not perilous. But perilous times are a completely different circumstance. I don't know if I'm a nerd, if I'm a geek, I don't know what term I would be. You don't have to tell me afterwards. I don't need your input for that. But whatever it is, I like watching these documentaries on like space travel or, you know, whatever it happens to be that's kind of techie and stuff like that. The documentaries, they kind of intrigue me. The other day, it's been several weeks now, there was a documentary about a lunar mission, and it was in the 60s, and the astronauts had been trained for every imaginable emergency. They practiced and they prepared like their life depended on it, because guess what? It did. Their life was depending on the fact that they knew every button and every switch in the capsule that they were going to be in. They had to know what every one of them did, and they had to know how to use them. What they didn't plan for, of course, is exactly what happened. The pilot said the unthinkable happened upon liftoff. They were lifting off in a capsule and lightning struck it. And I don't know if you remember that story or not, but it was a pretty spooky moment for them. He said every one of the electronics in that capsule went off. He said it was so dark. And he said it was unbelievable. He said everything was shut down. The pilot was recalling all this. He's a very old man telling the story, you know. And he said, and then everything went. There it was. We were dark and we're sitting there in this capsule. And he said, I was trying to recall. Now let's see. This is the contingency no one told us about. And he said there was no plan for such a disaster as this. And he said, there was a button, though, on the console that they had never pressed. Not once in all of their training missions. He said, we would go through every possible thing. He said, we would have a disaster for every button in there. And we would go through it and we rehearsed it and we went over it and over it and over it and over it. Unlike the civilians that went up recently who just went woohoo in a capsule and looked and had fun. These guys were actually flying this thing. They had all the buttons and everything. And he said, and this button was a reset button. That's what it was, a reset button, you know. And so he said, we pressed the reset button. He said, and all of a sudden, everything started coming back up. Everything began to boot back up. He said, we just basically turned it off and turned it back on. And I was thinking, I do that to my computer all the time. You know, I could have saved the world if I'd have been flying up there. I just said, hey, we need to reboot. But they had never even considered that there was a possibility they were going to get struck by lightning at liftoff. Now you may know why it's such a huge deal that the weather conditions are good when they're launching this thing. They're like, you know, we might not be able to reset next time. Might not be so easy. He said, but in a few minutes, all the power was back on and they completed their mission. He said it was an amazing mission. Now, I want to let you know there is no reset button for the church. There isn't a reset button. The plan that is laid out before us is that we must be faithful to the Word of God. We can't turn back. There's no eject button. There's no reset button. But know this, At the end of the mission, in the last days, which I believe are today, as it was in Paul's day, perilous times will come. And I believe they'll continue to come until we meet our Lord face to face. Now, if the last days began in Paul's day, as one preacher said, how much later are the last days today? How much more perilous may the times get? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. You probably remember this text for the very reason that you're here. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're here because your mother told you you had to be here. Or you'd have been somewhere else. But some of you may remember this text just for the sake that that's why you're here tonight, because you want to be obedient. The Scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's a very important text of Scripture. You know, don't, if we're going to assemble, don't forsake it. Be there. Then he says this, but instead of forsaking the assembly, but exhorting one another. That's opposite of what others do that forsake the assembly. Exhorting one another. And so much the more. In fact, when we get together Sunday, you should think about how you could exhort Sunday more than you exhorted one another tonight. Because the implication is that the closer we get to the end, we ought to be encouraging one another more and more. There's one thing that I've noticed with my parents. There's no question in my mind, my parents are getting closer to the end of their life. Now you are too. You just might not feel it in your bones like an elderly person does, but your day could end tomorrow. We don't know how long the Lord has given you. But as my parents get closer to the end, something I've noticed that I'm doing that they used to do to me was I'm encouraging them more. I'm finding myself more and more often encouraging mom and dad. Now, it's little silly things that I'm encouraging them with in my estimation, but to them it's important. You didn't come over here when we thought you were going to be here today. I'm so sorry. I was busy doing such and such, you know, and hey, I'm here now. And they're like, oh, good. Well, we like to hear that door open. And here you come in to check on us. That's an encouragement to us. And there's going to be a day, and I know it, and it's difficult to even talk about it, that I won't be making a morning trip over there. One day they'll be gone. There's a higher probability of them being gone one day or before me than me dying. I understand that. But that's going to be heartbreaking. That's going to be heartbreaking the day I don't go have coffee with my dad, because I have coffee with him every single day. I don't miss a day to have coffee with my dad unless one of us is sick or we're out of town. We just do. And every single morning my mother comes walking out of the bedroom, and I know exactly what her routine is. She gets her medicine. She gets her walker. She does this, does that. All of these things are so routine to me. There's going to be a day they're not going to be there, and that is going to be a sad day. And Paul says, you know, there's coming a day that we're going to meet the Lord. And don't be like the others who won't assemble. Don't be like them. You be the ones that are faithful to assemble. And listen, unlike those other folks that won't assemble, you start exhorting one another all the more as the day approaches. As we get closer and closer, let's be encouraging one another. Because the day is approaching, there's no question about it, as you see the day approaching. Now, one writer said we need to exhort one another as we see the day of the Lord's day approaching each Sunday. As we see one another in town, we need to exhort each other to, hey, Sunday's coming, I'll see you come Sunday, and be exhorting one another in that aspect. And I think that's a great thought as well. But as we see the last days approaching, shouldn't we be exhorting one another more and more? How can I encourage you? How can I motivate you to godliness more and more as the day goes on? But to be in such a way that we look forward to hearing those exhortations, that we look forward to hearing the door open to know that our friend is walking in to greet us. I don't know if you're like me in this aspect, but When I look around and I miss somebody in the congregation, my mind immediately gets distracted from what I'm doing here. Brother Doug Hamm was talking about sitting somewhere else one time, and he said, "But I didn't want to distract you." You know, he's right on that. You people are kind of weird in that you pick your spots and you stay in them, you know. But we do too. I mean, we've done that too. Everywhere we've ever gone to church, we kind of find a general area that we land, and that's kind of where we sit. We just do. Now, we don't need to be married to those spots. And if somebody's sitting in that spot and we're all offended because they took our spot because they know where we sit, I guarantee you, you can hear the sermon just as well either in front of them or behind them. And if you sit behind them, you can, you know, stick your tongue out at them if you really are rude because they got your seat. No, that's not how we ought to be. We ought to be so happy that this person came to church and they ended up in our seat. So what? The last day is approaching. We need to be exhorting them. We don't need to be being upset with them over the most ridiculous, trivial matters. We need to be thankful. We need to be happy that they're there. And we need to exhort so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, I wonder if you actually see the day approaching. I wonder if you understand that. I wonder if it makes sense to you. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. I would say if you don't see the day approaching, you're probably not being a very discerning believer. And you're not probably someone that has your nose in the Bible day by day. Because if you've got your nose in the Bible day by day, the thing that you're going to discover is the day is approaching. It's fast approaching. Remember the rebuke that Jesus gave to the religious crowd. Now, I've read this to you before, but I'm going to read it to you again. In Matthew 16, in verse number 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So there they are. They've come to him, tempting him, desiring that he would show them a sign. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather." You remember this text I read to you, I think just a week or so ago. "For the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." But can you not? Can you not discern the signs of the time? "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. I want you to be able to discern more than the weather. I'm afraid we probably check the weather on our phones and on the newscast more than we check the scriptures. It may be that we... Now, what's it going to do tomorrow? I don't know. If you looked in the scriptures, there may not be a tomorrow. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't check the weather because you're planning on plowing your garden tomorrow. I'm not trying to suggest something like that. What I am suggesting is we need to live every moment with the understanding that today may be our last day. This may be it. So we want to be as faithful as we possibly can today. I quoted that little statement about Martin Luther. I don't know if he really said it, but somebody said he said it. So I'm going to say that someone said he said it. And that was, if you thought that this was the last day on the planet, what would you do? And he said, "I'd plant my apple tree." In other words, we need to be faithful to do the things that are before us today. We don't know when the last day is going to be, but we know a lot about how we ought to be conducting ourselves as we move toward that last day. You ought to be loving a lot deeper. You ought to be loving a lot more. And you need to be relating that to those that you care for more often. If you wish you had been more gentle yesterday with someone that you care for, be more gentle with them today. If you wish you had warned that person that you love yesterday, then today should be the day that you warn them in love today. If you wish you had have helped someone with some particular thing that is before them yesterday, then do it today. Don't put it off. Let us be not weary in well-doing. Let us be faithful in well-doing. Is there somebody that you know full well that you were supposed to have called and told them that you loved them and you didn't? Well, then I would do it. I would do it before my head touched a pillow tonight. Because I can assure you there's going to come a day that you'll say, I should have done this or I should have done that. Now, I'm not trying to jerk heartstrings here tonight. I'm just trying to make you aware that we don't know when our last day is going to be. So how faithful are you going to be today? Are you going to be as faithful as someone that believes that we really don't know when the last day is going to be? Stop chasing after signs, because that just identifies you with the wrong crowd. Jesus said very clearly, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There was a Seventh-day Adventist church, and they love their prophecy conferences. Seventh-day Adventist, they were going to have this big prophecy conference, and I remember I had two people from this congregation say, hey, we're not going to be able to be there on Wednesday night because we're going to a prophecy conference, so it's the end times. And I said, no, I said, we're having church here on Wednesday night. I said, you don't need to be going to no prophecy conference because a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign.
Oh? Where does it say that in the Bible?
I said, well, Jesus said it. I don't know if that means anything to you, but don't be running off to a Seventh-day Adventist prophecy conference looking for some sign. They said, but they have a chart. I'm like, yeah. If you want a chart, I'll draw you a chart. Here you are, and you are dumb. Don't do it. Don't fall for the bait. Don't fall for that. There are charts all over the place. In fact, I had to memorize an end times chart when I was going through Bible college so that I would know all the events on this thing and what was coming up. Some of you listen to that heretic Hagee. You ought to turn that off and never turn him on again. He doesn't believe the Bible. He's a Bible denier. But he believes the New York Times and the Jewish Sentinel and all the other papers that are out there more than he does the Bible. He's constantly looking for a sign. Beware of this, folks. I'm telling you, there are wolves out there that would lead you astray, and they would deceive the very elect if they could. Don't get caught up in it. It's foolishness. We're going to stand before the Lord one day, and He's going to say, what did I say? I mean, I don't know that He's going to say that, but His Word is going to be the thing we'll be judged by. We can be assured of that. I find it interesting that Jesus was dealing with the religious crowd in Matthew 16. And Paul is speaking, I think, explicitly to the religious crowd in 2 Timothy 3. He's writing to the leader of their church there in Ephesus. Now, my evidence is that Paul is first telling Timothy how he should conduct himself in the church, of course, and all that's involved with that. And then he gives a huge list of the marks of the last day. And then in verse 5 he said, these people have a form of godliness. These people who are involved in these things actually have a form of godliness. Did you notice that in our text when we read it? These people act like they're trying to be at some level godly. They have a form of it. The appearance is that they want to be identified with the godly crowd. And remember, that is exactly who Jesus was addressing in Matthew 16. And remember, it was not the angry pagans that were seeking to destroy our Lord and Savior. But it was the most religious group of His day. The Sadducees, Pharisees, the scribes, they wanted Him dead. Pagan didn't care. I'm afraid part of the perils is a religious crowd with a form of godliness that wants to destroy the biblical, historical Jesus. Paul warned of wolves, particularly among the elders, the religious leaders themselves. Now, these religious men will beguile the believer with fair speeches, as we read in Romans, where Paul is warning who we ought to avoid. Turn over to Romans 16. We were at Matthew 16. Go to Romans 16. He was warning who to avoid. And these men, these must be men who claim to follow the Lord, but they simply don't have the stomach for it. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, this is very similar to what Paul tells Timothy to do. So he tells the church at Rome, he said, there's going to be those that cause divisions. These are the people that are among you, by the way. These are not the people that are out there in the world you're going to work with and you have to go shopping with and some relative that you see every third Tuesday at your grandmother's house. This is not who we're talking about. We're talking about people within the church. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Well, this is exactly what Paul said. He said, these verse number 5 of our text, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now Paul goes on in Romans 16:18. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't serve Him, but their own belly. And notice how they get away with it. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They look so proper. They model themselves in such a way to appear godly, and they say the right things. Yeah, did you hear what he said? I heard what he said. But he's not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you need to mark him. He's causing a division. He's causing an offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So you avoid them. Now go back to our text very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2. So if perilous times are going to come, what are those marks of the perilous time? Well, in verse number 2, we have a list that describes most perfectly Paul's day and our day. And I would say any day since the fall to one degree or another. Things like the virus is very perilous. The fires out west, for many this is a peril of their day. Hurricanes, as they crash into the coast, make life difficult for every one of us, causing shortages and all sorts of other problems. But the people that are right in the path of them have a perilous time just getting through it. But a mark of an evil day is seen when it is dominated by evil people. That's the mark of an evil day. You can see it. It's dominated by evil. The evil ones are in charge. They're the ones making the mandates. They're the ones making the rules. They're the ones pushing the agendas. That's an evil day. That is a perilous time. Titus was reminded as a pastor to avoid them in Titus 3:10. You may remember this, what Paul told Titus. He said, avoid these things, particularly, Titus, after you have attempted to correct their error and they won't repent. After a couple of admonitions, you need to just say, okay, I'm done with this. But here, Timothy now is being told in verse 5 to turn away from such. I think it's interesting, he's being told to turn away from, which actually comes from a single Greek word. All those little English words comes from a single Greek word that simply means one thing. And I think it's very, very interesting that it is translated this way, because it says, from turn away from them. When I turn away from somebody, what am I trying to do? I'm doing everything I can to avoid them. I'm trying to avoid them because I know the particular effect that they have on me. You've been going down a grocery store aisle and you turn down the aisle and you know exactly where the item is that you want. And you know exactly where it's at, which level it's at, because you've shopped this store before. And right there in front of you is one of those shoppers or a big stocking cart, and it's set right there in the way. And you come around the corner, and there's already three people in the little tiny section there trying to get the beans or whatever. And you're like, oh. So what do? Well, if you're like me, you just crash through. No, you don't do that, do you? You turn away. And this is an absolute clear expression of what he's expecting Timothy to do. He sees what is there. He identifies it as something that I'm not going to be able to resolve this with all of my skills of argumentation and I've already addressed this and there's nothing I can do about it. So I'm going to spin that buggy around and I'm going to take off and go down another aisle and come back up another way. Maybe approach it from another standpoint. But I'm definitely going to avoid it. I'm going to turn away from such. That is the reflex action Paul is telling Timothy to build in to dealing with such men as this. You and I think we're smarter than God, though. We want to engage with everybody. We want to engage with them not once, not twice. We want to engage with them for the next year and a half. We want to engage with them constantly. And then we want to say to one another, I don't know what is wrong with so-and-so. Man, I tried to explain this to them. I've tried to talk to them. I've tried to show them this. I don't know what's wrong with them. About to drive me nuts. Well, it's because you're not obeying the biblical admonition that this person is walking in open, unrepentant, ungodly lifestyle. Commit them to the Lord. Begin to pray for them. Fast for them. Be kind to them the best you possibly can, but do not let them begin to corrupt your own Christianity. Because this is one of the dangers. They have a form of godliness. You may know two or three people that think they're the most godly people they've ever met. They are such sweet Christians. We know a lady who's such a sweet Christian. She won't attend church anywhere, though, because, see, all the churches are wrong. Yeah, she had a bad incident at a church one time, and then she went to another church, and the people were not loving, and she knows more than God, so she doesn't even go to church. And you know, anybody that talks to me about this woman says to me, she's such a sweet, she loves the Lord. Anybody ever heard that statement? Oh, they love the Lord. They don't go to church. They hate God's people. And most preachers drive them crazy. Really? Is this where we're at? Avoid them. Avoid them. They have a form of godliness. But it's deceptive. It's deceptive. It'll destroy. It's not something good. In fact, Paul describes them as evil. They are not such as making strides to repent. Pay attention to that. They are not such as making strides to repent. They are not such that seem to be striving for genuine righteousness through humility. They wouldn't humble themselves and set themselves under a minister of the gospel without causing him trouble and the congregation trouble. They're marked by these continual actions. This is the type of person that you would encourage your child to avoid. This is the type of person that you wouldn't want hired to work for you. This is the type of person that you wouldn't want elected to rule over you. These are people who should, by all uses of the word, according to Paul, be avoided. Avoid them. It's no wonder that in verse 8, Paul equates people by name who are of this ilk. Jannes and Jambres, the two that resisted the truth, were told in that text. They were men of corrupt minds and, yes, reprobate as defined. They were cast away concerning the faith. They were worthless. That's what we mean when we say that. It's very clear. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. Those are some strong words, but I didn't say them. Paul said them about two historical figures that were clearly identified in the Scripture as being reprobate. He's saying these are the kind of people that I'm talking about. One writer pointed out that there's at least 30 virtue vice lists in the New Testament. Most of Paul's letters have at least one. But in the Jewish Greco-Roman literature, this writer continues to say, he said, they always read their papers aloud, and the things that they knew is that a long list would give you the clearest understanding of what you're dealing with. It would give more gravity to what you're saying and show a seriousness about it. So, as these writers would do, the Holy Spirit preserved His Word to give us exactly the detail we need. Because do you know what? What would happen to us is if one or two of these words were left out, but they were implied, we simply wouldn't use them. We would say, well, it may be implied, but God didn't say it, and I only believe what He said. Well, what if He said, and such like He did in another place? What do we do with a phrase like, and such like? We have to be careful, I agree. You don't want to put something in the Holy Spirit's mouth that was never there. I totally understand that. But by the same token, we get the general idea of a people to avoid. So in the style of the day, we have God's preserved Word exactly as we need it. But the big difference between Paul's list of words and the pagan world's list is very evident. You see, the pagan, like Aristotle, for example, he held that people became just by doing just acts. If they did good deeds, then they would become good people. Paul has a completely different mindset. He says that a godly character is a result of conversion, and that the work of the Holy Spirit in that man's life results in more godliness. So this person becomes godly through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He doesn't degrade after God saves him, but he improves his position and standing in the list of godly characteristics. Doesn't mean he's perfect all the time. Don't walk out of here and say, Pastor said, once you're saved, you're supposed to be perfect. You're supposed to strive for it. I can assure you that. So in verse number 2, the evildoers are suffering from all sorts of common problems. They're going to love their own selves. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And because of time tonight, I'm going to stop there instead of starting to break down each one of these. But understand, Paul is talking about a real day, a real time, with real symptoms that are really the things you and I are dealing with today. If you see some of this in your own life, I call you to repentance. Humble yourself before the Lord. Don't find yourself caught up in any of these things and becoming divisive. Because then, inevitably, it begins to mark you. As men like Jannes and Jambres. And we don't want you to have a mark like that in your life. We want you to walk in holiness and obedience to the Scripture with a charity that outshines anything the world could ever muster. Our kindness toward one another, our love toward one another, ought to be so evident in the way we address one another. Let it start in your home. Husbands, show that type of charity towards your wife. Wives, make sure that charity is shown towards your husband, siblings, toward one another, toward your parents. Let it expand out from there into the very body here of the church. We can care for one another as we ought. Let's all stand to our feet tonight and we'll be dismissed. We'll, Lord willing, pick back up on this coming Wednesday evening as we start charging through these verses and looking at each of these characteristics individually. Father, I thank You for Your kindness to bring us out to hear Your Word preached. I pray that as we consider these last days, these perilous times, that, as I said, we would not become frightened, but we would be encouraged by the fact that there is a body of believers that is gathering together weekly to attempt to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, and that our countenance and our friendliness and our love for one another would aid us in that journey of sharpening. And though two blades rubbed together can cause sparks from time to time, it is in the end to the sharpening of that knife so that it can do the work that it was created to do. So when sparks fly, help us to be ready to forgive. When sparks fly, help us to be the first to humble ourselves and go to the offended party and confess our wrongs and seek to repair. I pray that you would bless our journeys home this evening. Thank you for the faithfulness of those who were able to make it. Thank you for the faithfulness of those that are able to listen tonight as the word is being preached. And I just pray now that you would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.